Let's pray. And Lord, thank you for what we've heard and been encouraged with. And now open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to the things of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I will get started by taking my notes out of my orange folder. Man, I am still celebrating. In fact, I was thinking, you know, my son and his wife in Washington State are having a baby. They gave us a grandson about 16 months ago, Gideon, and they always ask about names, and I thought, why not 35 to 31? That's a pretty good baby name. What's your name, 35 to 31? You get to explain that? It's just, I thought it would be great. So thank you to Danny and Leland for what they said. Of course, the one takeaway you're going to come away with from tonight is this: no sex in heaven. And the average age in this room is 20.3 years, and you're going, oh, no. Let me just say this. No marriage is sex as we know it in heaven. It's going to be glorious, so don't sweat that. You know, good grief. That's, speaking of a bummer, thank you for that. So let's get started. Okay. I'm going to talk about some principles, then four postulates. But first of all, let me just say with great clarity and conviction that all men and women are made in the image of God, and they're worthy of respect and Christian love. And there's no sin beyond the reach of the grace of the cross. So we celebrate the joy of knowing people. We celebrate the people made in the image of God. So there's a man named Nicholas Wolterstorff, which is a really wonderful name, Wolterstorff. Professor of philosophy, Calvin College, for about three decades. In the last 10 years or so, has been professor of philosophy at the Yale Divinity School in New Haven, Connecticut. And Dr. Wolterstorff, who, by the way, he wrote an incredible book called Lament for a Son. That's about how he grieved the death of his son, who died in a mountain climbing accident in Spain when his son was 25. But anyway, he's a fine man. He's a pastor or an ordained minister in the Christian Reformed Church. Part of their confessional heritage is the Heidelberg Catechism. But he spoke recently at All One Body, which is an organization that advocates full inclusion in the church of people who are LGBT, including those living in monogamous committed relationships. And it was reported in the news, this is what he said. And I thought it was very interesting. He's a wonderful man. I think he's wrong here. He says that he noted that part of his change in views, he used to think that sex outside of man-woman relationship in marriage was wrong. Now he thinks monogamous same-sex relationships are fine. It says that he noted that part of his change in views is a result of listening to people who are gay, that he has followed studies of sexuality published over the recent years, and that he has studied scripture passages related to the topic at hand, close quote. Now, I like and respect this man, but here's the issue. He has a three-legged stool. His three-legged stool is he talks to contemporary people, he's reading recent studies, and there are various studies to say various things, and he studies the Bible. As a church, we study the Bible. We stand in the authority of Scripture. Then we talk to people, and we look at studies, but we are people who stand in the Reformation heritage, and we say, sola scriptura. There's a man named Karl Barth, who was a Swiss-German theologian who spoke against the Nazis, and Karl Barth had a famous saying. He said that Christians should read the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. By that, he meant that we should make application to daily life as we read the Scripture. But all too often, it's easy to read the Bible through the zeitgeist or the daily lens of living in this culture. And the thing we have to fight against is to be people who are formed by the reality of Scripture. Now that I said that, let me say this. I am continuously anemic in my study of Scripture, in part because I am a creature given to subjectivity. I cannot study the Scripture through a pure lens because I bring my historical situation, my cultural situation, my background, good and bad, to the Bible. That's why I need to study the Bible in the context of the body of Christ in league with men and women of faith throughout history. So I need to be a person who studies the Bible. For example, Psalm 19, I've been thinking about this psalm lately. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, verse 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And after saying all of those things, the psalmist closes with this plea. He says, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I think what the psalmist is saying, he says, even though I affirm the total truthfulness of God's law, and the fact that it's cleansing and enlightening and glorious and good, I still pray with all of my heart, Lord, search my heart. So I deal with bringing things to the scripture that color my understanding of the Bible. Just a few examples, two examples. Augustine is one of my heroes. Augustine died in the year 430. Great theologian. Augustine said this, quote, sex is wonderful in marriage for the purpose of having children or procreation, but the passions that come with the act of sexual intimacy are always sinful, close quote. Yeah, that's what Augustine said. It's a shocker. And I gave this quote to a group of pastors 15, 20 years ago, various pastors from different denominations. And I said, what does that say about Augustine? And a friend of mine who's a Presbyterian said, Augustine was a Baptist. I said, no, that's not what it means. I said, Augustine was looking at sexuality through his past. Augustine was an incredibly immoral young man, and it haunted him. He was broken in this area. John Chrysostom, who was a preacher, died about 30 years before Augustine, wonderful man of God, said this. He said, it is inconceivable that Adam and Eve had sex before the fall. I thought, are you kidding me? How weird is that? No, it's not true. And then you get, if you study the Song of Solomon, how the Song of Solomon has been interpreted through the years, you get all of these wonderful people that say that it's a love sonnet from Christ to his church. And I just go, I'm sorry, that's really weird stuff. I mean, it just gives me the willies to think that's the Christ and the church talking to each other. You know, I'm going to grab the tree, climb the tree, and grab those breasts. I mean, come on, you know? That's just weird. So I think what happens is we are uncomfortable at times with our sexuality. And we color that wherever we come from with Scripture. So we need to read the Scripture. Another example, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Four Loves. I love Lewis. It talks about patriotism that is demonic and patriotism that is healthy. And he says, demonic patriotism will make it easier for people to act wickedly and to be manipulated by propaganda. And he says this on page 26. He said, I once ventured to say to an old clergyman in England who is voicing this sort of patriotism, i.e. the belief that our own nation has long been and is superior to others. I said, but sir, aren't we told that every people thinks its own men are the bravest and its own women the fairest in the world? Kind of the Lake Wobegon byline. Lewis says this. I think I've got the quote. He replied with total gravity, he could not have been more grave if he had been saying the Apostles' Creed at the altar. He said, yes, but in England, it is true. And Lewis said, to be sure, this conviction had not made my friend, God rest his soul, a villain, only an extremable, lovable old ass. It can, however, produce asses that kick and bite. And what Lewis is saying is that it's easy to understand history or our culture through the lens of a patriotism that runs amok. So I need the body of Christ. I need the church historically to speak to my mind and help me understand and exegete and think through the Bible. So four principles. And I'll do this pretty quickly. Number one, we believe in a glorious creator God who made the heavens and the earth, and that all the created order flows from him, made by Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus. So we celebrate the wonder and the beauty of creation, even in the context of acknowledging that we live in a broken world because of sin. So we affirm order and beauty and transcendent glory as compared to the worldview that says the created order is impersonal. There is no definable God behind it. It's merely the impersonal plus time plus chance. And because of that, there is a fluidity in our sexual preference. There's a fluidity in our gender association. We say, no, God made us male and female. And God said it is very good. And we rejoice in that. Number two, I think of it up here. We believe that the living God in triune glory, Father, Son, who is our Savior, the Holy Spirit, our guide, has spoken with finality in the person and work of Christ, and he has given us his holy word. He has given us the Lamb of God to cover our sins, and he has given us his word for our joy and our flourishing. Therefore, we stand under the authority of King Jesus and his word. We find our identity in Christ and him crucified. We find our hope and our identity in him. There's a journal called First Things. It's a wonderful journal, basically put out by Roman Catholics. I highly recommend it. Recently in June, there was a editorial after the horrendous massacre in Orlando. And let me just read a couple of paragraphs. The editor said, to be clear, everyone who identifies with any of the labels that go with the LGBTQ, whatever, is worthy of our love and our sympathy and our solidarity in their quest for the truth, for justice, and for eternal happiness. But what we share with our brethren on account of our common humanity does not nullify what divides us in terms of our choices and beliefs about happiness, justice, and the truth. And so here's the rub. The church and the LGBT community have divergent understandings of human nature, personal identity, the proper use of our bodies, the requirements for happiness. We do not wish to exclude these people from the community of God's church and the mercy of Christ. But because of the beliefs and practices and politics and morals proposed by this community, it is at loggerheads with the primary end of man, which is to glorify God and to fully enjoy him forever, or human flourishing. Close quote. Therefore, I would argue that what this editorial statement is arguing for is that our primary identification, I'm speaking to believers, is to be a follower of Christ. And every relationship or every pursuit is lived out under the authority of the reigning Christ and his word. So if somebody wants to identify primarily as a member of any community or any movement, that to me is an idolatrous statement, speaking as a Christian. Be very careful about hyphenated Christians. C.S. Lewis wrote the book called The Screwtape Letters, and he says the demons rejoice in Christians who are primarily committed to moral disarmament or disarmament, highly committed to spelling reform, highly committed to, he says, anything that takes the primary place of the reality of Christ. We had our inauguration today, and there were many people from the other party who did not go. And I thought about this. I thought, you know, if I identify myself primarily as an angry Republican or an angry Democrat or an angry Libertarian, then I cannot be part of any dialogue. I am a Christ follower. I want to speak with dignity and love to people. I was very encouraged when Mike Pence, our new vice president, was being considered for a potential slot as vice president. He said this on three different occasions that I read and heard. He said, let me be very, very clear. He said, I am primarily a believer in Jesus. I'm secondarily conservative. And thirdly, I'm a Republican. And I thought, that is a great paradigm. So we stand under the authority of Christ. Malcolm Muggeridge, who was an adamant atheist, a lover of Soviet Russia for years before he went there and saw the horrible destruction of Stalin, did not become a Christian until late in life. And he said this, and this is, I'm going to say this is kind of an R-rated statement, but I'm going to say it. Malcolm Muggeridge said that modern man in rebellion against the living God stands either with a raised fist or a raised phallus, sexual organ. He says, modern man stands with a raised fist or in total opposition to God's standard for sexuality. And that's why I think, you know, I think in hell there's going to be an endless loop song that's played, and it's My Way by Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. So that's the call of people outside of Christ, many people outside of Christ. So number three is this. When we invite people to come to faith in Christ, we acknowledge that life and the life of faith involves a groaning process, and that following Christ involves groaning. There's a statement. This is in Romans chapter 8. For we know that the whole creation, Paul says, has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? And Paul says part of the experience of being a believer is you groan. You groan over the destruction and the breakdown of your body. You groan over your sin. But there's a groaning process that's endemic to the Christian faith. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says this. He says, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the other, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for this disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebub, or the prince of demons, how much more will they malign those of his household? Later in Matthew 10, Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There's the flourishing again. But the Christian faith involves cross-bearing. The Christian faith involves groaning. So if somebody says, unless I can practice this sexuality, I cannot be complete. I think we need to say, but life involves saying no to certain desires so that we can fully follow Christ. There are people here who are single, and they desperately want to be married, and they groan over that. That's part of discipleship. There are couples here who cannot have children, and they groan over that every month. There are people in marriages here that are hard marriages, and they groan as they strive to be faithful and to love their spouse in a very difficult time. That's this groan, that's discipleship. We all have cross-bearing. We have bodies that are falling apart. My mama turned 87 yesterday, and we were talking last week, and she says, I'm going to go to the doctor, and I want him to give me something to send me to a specialist. My back is hurting me. And I told her for the third time in the last 2 weeks, I said, Mama, let me say it again. There's every possibility that your back will not be better until you see Jesus face to face and you get a resurrection body. You're 87. I said, I'm not trying to be, you know. And she goes to see her doctor and she says, Ms. Brown, I could send you to a specialist, but your back is not going to get better. She groans. All of life involves groaning. All of life involves this process. And so when you come to Christ, you say, I invite you to groan. I invite you to take up a cross. It will lead to groaning. But you'll find your life under the Lordship of Christ. C.S. Lewis said this. It's on Dustin's office wall. That's just really good. I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. So you walk in the light of Christ, wherever you are, whatever your calling is. So number four, our response. Our response is, I must mention three responses that I see in the church. Number one, we give in, we capitulate, we cave, we fold. We somehow find a magical text that says, you know, sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman is okay. It's no big deal. But for 2,000 years, the church has said, with unified voice, with clarity, that sex is for marriage between a man and a woman in a holy union. So the church folds, and it happens because you're going to have enormous pressure to cave in various areas regarding human sexuality. There was something happened a couple years ago. There was a church in the Southern Baptist Convention, and the pastor who taught the Bible came out and said he'd become convinced that homosexuality was not wrong. Well, the background is his son came out of the closet at the age of 22. And he saw the pain his son went through, and he said something like this: I cannot believe that God would ask my son to go through all of this pain and not be able to express his identity. Therefore, I've changed my mind. And I thought, you know, what if his son said, I'd like to marry three women instead of one? Or what if he said, I'd like to have a group home where there's group marriage instead of one man, one? You cannot let your circumstances determine your understanding of the Bible. That's why I would plead with you to be students of the book and to be people of deep conviction, because things are going to come down the road that are going to hit you broadsided. Number two, this is what I'm guilty of often. Yeah. We hide our light and we live in echo chambers. We just hang out with people that think like us and we hide our light. And yet, when I read the Bible, our calling is to get out and to indiscriminately love people and listen to them and to care for them, because all people are made in the image of God and they're worthy of respect and Christian love. And we need to love people and open our homes and our hearts to care for people. And third is the godly response. We choose a path of brokenness and biblical integrity. We live as unto the Lord. I think Danny's going to mention Rosaria Butterfield is coming. I think Leon's already mentioned. I'm excited about her being here. It is. She's going to be a real blessing to us. But she wrote a blog post I read recently. I just thought, wow. This is from October 31st this past year. She came out of a lesbian background. She was professor of English at Syracuse, tenured professor. And she says, if this were 1999, the year that I was converted and walked away from the woman and lesbian community I loved, instead of 2016, Jen Hatmaker's words about the holiness of LGBT relationships would have flooded into my world like a bomb of Gilead. Now, I don't know much about Jen Hatmaker. Some young people here follow her. She's a very well-known, thoughtful, gracious blogger. Is that fair? Jen Hatmaker, okay. And she came out and said that homosexual love can be holy. And she said, it's been 1999. I would have gone, wow. She says, how amazing it would have been to have someone as radiant, knowledgeable, humble, kind, and funny as Jen saying out loud what my heart was shouting. I think I've got it up here. My heart was shouting, yes, I can have Jesus and my girlfriend. Yes, I can flourish both in my tenured academic discipline, which was queer theology or queer theory and English literature, and in my church. Maybe I wouldn't need to lose everything to have Jesus. Maybe the gospel wouldn't ruin me while I waited and waited and waited for the Lord to build me back after he convicted me of my sin and I suffered my consequences. And she says this, maybe Jesus could save me without afflicting me. Maybe the Lord would give me respectable crosses and manageable thorns. And then she says, thanks be to God, people told me the truth. And then later in this blog, just one more paragraph. A few years ago, I was speaking. See, that's groaning. See? I was speaking at a large church, and an older woman waited until the end of the evening and approached me, and she told me she was 75 years old and that she had been married to another woman for 50 years and that she and her partner had children and grandchildren. And then she said something chilling to me. In a hushed voice, she whispered, I have heard the gospel and I understand that I may lose everything. Why didn't anyone tell me this before? Why did people I love not tell me that I would one day have to choose like this? Close quote. That's a good question, Butterfield says. Why did not one person tell this dear image bearer that she could not have illicit love and the gospel of peace at the same time? Why didn't anyone throughout all of these decades tell this woman that sin and Christ cannot abide together? For the cross never makes itself an ally with the sin it must crush. Because Christ took our sin upon himself and paid the ransom for its dreadful cost. I thought that's powerful. So we are to speak the truth in love, in diligence, in grace. So Peter Jackson, I'll always love Peter Jackson because of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. This is something that happened in the Two Towers. It's a dialogue between Samwise Gamgee and Frodo. It goes like this. So Samwise, they're walking, it's the Two Towers. They're walking along and Samwise says to Frodo, I wonder if we ever would be put into song for tales, Master Frodo. I wonder if people will ever say, let's hear about Frodo and the ring. And they'll say, yes, that's one of my most favorite stories. Frodo was very courageous. Wasn't he, Dad? Yes, my boy, the most famousest of hobbits. And that's saying a lot, close quote. And Frodo stops and he turns. And he said, you left out one of the chief characters, Samwise. Samwise the Brave. They're going to say, I want him to hear more about Samwise the Brave because Frodo wouldn't have gotten very far without Sam. And then Samwise says to Frodo, now, Mr. Frodo, you shouldn't make fun. I was being serious. And Frodo says, so was I. And he walks off and Samwise adjusts his backpack and says, Samwise the Brave. I like that. And I think of in 10, 20, and 30 years, you know, when I'm dead, when I'm sitting with my grandkids, and they say, Granddad, where did you guys stand in this whole movement? I mean, where did you stand in the pro-life movement? When 1.6 million babies, max, 985,000, 2014, are aborted for no reason. Where did you stand? Did you hide your candle? Did you enter and love people and speak with grace and embrace people unlike you? Tell us a tale. And I just say, let us be people of courage and love and dignity and care for people. I was reading Matthew 23 recently when Christ is speaking some horrific woes against the Pharisees. And as I read these things, I just said out loud, once again, I'm a recovering Pharisee. You know? Jesus says to the Pharisees, you know, you play fast and loose with the truth. You're easy with the truth. I do that. He says, you guys get tied up. This is a paraphrase. You get tied up in biblical tertiary issues that, and you don't pursue justice and mercy and faithfulness and love and brokenness. I do that. He says, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. I can do that. He says, you get real big about cleaning the outside of the cup, but inside you're full of dead man's bones and putrid mess. That's me. You love the places of honor and let it be called, hey, Mr. Big Shot. That's me. And yet I follow the one whose name is Jesus, who's the antithesis of all these things. And I just say we need to enter the lives of people and love them and care for them. I watched the inauguration part of it today. I listened to the speech of now President Trump. And he said something, and I just started laughing. I wrote it down. President Trump said, "I will never, ever fail you." And I thought, guys, I can't say that. I'm going to fail you. I'm a recovering Pharisee. I am going to fail you. We're going to fail each other, but the grace of Jesus is stronger. And that's the message. I don't want to, if people come in here, if they came in here, LGBT community, whatever community they come in, I want them to say, you know, these people, you know, they really are caught up in believing that their sins are forgiven by Jesus. They really believe that. And they believe they're new people because of Jesus. Wow. That's who we are. So thanks for being here. Thanks for your interest. And kudos to Danny for keeping us on our time schedule. I'm very impressed. So let's pray and Danny come up. Lord, thanks for this evening. And we are, Lord, I confess, I am not comfortable with people that are radically different than me. But Jesus was. So I pray you change my heart and push me in directions that I heretofore have not gone. I thank you. Lord, we say these little phrases sometimes, but I'm not sure we really get it from our gut. We look at situations and we say, "There go I, save for the grace of God." I'm not sure we mean that, but Lord, we should mean it. I thank you that we heard earlier that we were dead. We were enemies, and you saved us. I thank you that right now, all over our city, you, Holy Spirit, are in the process of saving men and women who are really scandalous, like we were or have been or could have been. So thank you for that. Teach us to love. Teach us to care. In Jesus' name, amen.